that when he looked at the portrait of Henry Martin, the famous missionary, these words seemed to ring in his heart. Don't trifle, don't trifle. The reason that the minister felt this way is not very hard to understand. Henry Martin graduated with honors from Cambridge University. He had the prospect of a brilliant academic career, but instead, he chose to serve the Lord in the land of India. He was almost 25 years of age when he reached India, and 6 years later, at the age of 31, he died. And yet in those 6 years, he translated the New Testament into three languages, and only eternity will reveal how much his work meant to the missionaries and to others. Others who came to know Jesus Christ through his translation work. Henry Martin, like the Apostle Paul, had a profound sense of the sacredness of time and his obligation to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is still said that students still come to look at his portrait that hangs in a theological hall. And as that penetrating gaze seems to fall upon them, those words seem to be heard. Don't trifle. Don't trifle. My friends, the Apostle Paul was no trifler. Indeed, in this very passage, he speaks about following after verse 12, reaching forth verse 13, and pressing on verse 14. Alas, so often Christianity is a spectator sport. We sit in the stands and we applaud those who are in the arena. We say, that was a good message this morning. I never heard that truth before. The question is, have we come out of the grandstand and got in the arena? Are we reaching forth? Are we following after? Are we pressing on? Let me ask you this morning, as a Christian, as a believer, where are you? Where are you? Means nothing to the Lord if you're an elder or a pastor or a deacon or a member or a Christian. I'm asking you, where are you in your walk with the Lord? I wonder if we ask the question this morning, where are we as a church? A couple of hunters hired an Alaskan bush pilot to drop them in a remote location and then return for them 7 days later. And at the appointed time, the pilot arrived to pick them up and he loaded the hunters and their gear in the plane. And wait a minute, said the first hunter, what about our moose? Sorry, said the pilot, we're already at maximum weight. We cannot put anything else in the plane. The hunter said, but the pilot that brought us here last year was able to take our moose and he had exactly the same plane as you had. Pilot said, okay, I'll give it a try. With that, he strapped a moose on each platoon and they sputtered to the end of the lake so that they could get the longest possible takeoff. And they shoved the throttle forward and they began to move and they lifted off over the lake. And they just skimmed the trees, but the pilot was right. The plane was overloaded, and in a few moments, the plane crashed. The two hunters were knocked unconscious, but came to about the same time. First hunter looked at the mess. He looked at the moose meat. He looked at the plane parts lying everywhere. He looked at his partner, and he said, where are we? The other fellow said, about 50 yards from where we crashed last year. And may I ask this company of God's people, where are we? How many souls have been saved over this past year? Sad, isn't it, that we can go away to other places and see people saved? Yet in Lurgan, there's this dearth barrenness? How many people, believers, have we seen baptized? How many people have we seen added to the assembly? Here's an old man now, the Apostle Paul. He's sitting in prison. There's no bitterness. There's no reservations about what he has given his life in the pursuit of. There's no retreat from his labors. There's no regret. This was Paul living in light of eternity. No reserve, no retreat, no regret. As you and I stand on the threshold of a new year this morning, the testimony of this man of God challenges us with the question, where are we? Which way are we facing? Are we looking back to the past, or are we pressing forward into the future? Look at these verses for a moment or two. I want to suggest to you three things to throw out of these verses. First of all, as we face 2014, I want you to see the past behind us. The past behind us. Look at the key phrase in verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now remember, Paul's writing this Philippian letter. He's writing this passage with the Greek games and very much in mind. He's picturing the runner pounding down the track. He's straining every nerve. He's straining every muscle. He's heading for the goal. In Paul's case, the goal was complete conformity to Jesus Christ. It was perfection. Notice what he says. Forgetting those things which are behind. Paul had learned a tremendous lesson. You cannot focus on where you're going until you forget where you've been. But don't misunderstand that word, forget. There's no way you and I could ever erase from our memory the past unless we begin to take dementia or Alzheimer's. In the Bible, this word forget simply means don't be influenced by, don't be affected by the past. I heard about a man who went to see his doctor and he said, Doc, you've got to help me. He said, well, what's wrong? He said, well, I'm suffering from amnesia. What should I do about it? The doctor said, go home and forget about it. My friend, before all that you can be, all that you need to be for the Lord today, tomorrow, you've got to forget what's happened in the past. You know what our biggest problem is? We remember what God forgets, and we forget what God wants us to remember. Forgetting those things which are behind. Let me ask you as a Christian this morning, have you been distracted by the past? You see the athlete with the goal in mind, pounding down the track. He's not concerned about the fellows that are behind him. He's not concerned about the mistake that he's made on the last bend. He's focused on one thing. He's focused on the tape. He's got his eye on the goal. He's got his eye on the objective. He must forget about everything and anything that would impede him from reaching the mark. Roger Bannister was the first man ever to run a four-minute mile. 3 months later, John Landy, a man by John Landy, topped his record by 1.4 seconds. And some time later, the two of them, Landy and Bannister, were in a big race and they had left all the rest behind. There they were out in front. Landy was in front and it seemed as if he was going to touch the tape first. But just as he approached the tape, curiosity got the better of him and he thought to himself, where's Bannister? And for a split second, he turned around to find out. And at that instant, the fleet figure of Roger Bannister passed him and touched the tape first. Later, Landy told a Time magazine reporter, if I hadn't looked back, I would have won the race. This first Sunday of 2014, I want to ask you, where are you looking? If you look inward, you'll be depressed. If you look around you, you'll be distressed. If you look upward, as Warren Wiersbe says, you'll be pretty blessed. But I wonder, are you being distracted in the present because of something that has happened in the past? Forgetting those things which are behind. You can't run forward if you're always looking backward. I heard about a little boy who was listening to a Sunday school teacher tell the story about Lot's wife and how she looked back and became a pillar of salt. And he said to the teacher, he said, "Why, that's nothing. My mommy was driving to the grocery store yesterday and she looked behind and turned into a telephone pole." Are you being distracted by the past? Something else. Not only have you been distracted by the past, but have you been delivered from the past? Look at that phrase again, verse 13, forgetting those things. What things? Certainly we're encouraged to remember good things and glorious things and godly things. The psalmist says, remember his works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Paul's not thinking about those things when he says, forgetting those things which are behind. Winston Churchill once made this statement, if the present quarrels with the past, there can be no future. Paul was determined not to allow his past hinder him or his present hurt his future. Forgetting those things which are behind. What do you think were the things that Paul had to forget? Past guilt. Paul was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. The deep scar of sin was embedded into his heart. You know, one of the subtle devices of the devil to impede our progress is this: preoccupation with our past sins, our past guilt, our past failure. I heard about a businessman that was notorious for keeping everything, saving everything that came across his desk, and consequently in his office the files were bulging. And one day his secretary came to him and said if she might dispose of the old material. He was very reluctant, but finally he said, "Well, all right, but make sure you make a copy of everything that's there before you throw it away." Wonder, is that how you're handling past guilt? Past sin, past failure. Paul had to forget past guilt. Paul had to forget past grief. He suffered greatly. He had been beaten. He had been shipwrecked, scorned, left for dead, alienated, probably ostracized by his own family. But he had to forget the things which were past, forgetting those things which are behind, past guilt and past grief and past glory. You see, as far as the church was concerned, Paul was the toast of the town. He was a spiritual superstar, and yet he had to forget it all. Surely he could think of the souls that he had led to the Lord. He could think of the cities that he had reached with the gospel. He could think of the churches that he had established. But he says, forgetting those things which are behind. Aren't we sometimes like the people in Haggai's day? The people in Haggai's day had been encouraged to build the temple of the Lord. It was called Zerubbabel's temple. But when the foundation was laid, they compared it to Solomon's temple. And the book of Haggai says, who is there among you that saw this house in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes? In comparison of it is nothing. You see, when they compared the past with the present, they were discouraged. They were comparing that in the past with the present, and they were deflated. Of course, you folk in Lurgan know the glory days of Lurgan. The good old days. The Pastor Mullen era when the place was electric. I mean, how could you forget? How could I forget? But then you and I are not called to live in the past. We can learn from the past, but we cannot live from the past. I wonder this morning, do you need to forget the successes of the past, forgetting those things which are behind? Past guilt and past grief and past glory. Aye, and past grudges. Paul had been mistreated, betrayed, he had been lied to, he had been lied about. But if he had to serve the Lord, effectively, if he was going to serve his master, he had to forget past grudges. Let me ask you as a Christian this morning. Do you hold spite? Do you hold grudges? Wonder, are there believers in the assembly and you're not speaking to them? Grieves me desperately. And if it grieves me, how much more it must grieve the Lord. And then you wonder why the blessing has been held back. Believers in the assembly who can't speak to one another. Could it be someone stands to do something in the assembly to speak to minister, your face becomes like the proverbial Lurgan speed. If you know that someone's taking part in the meeting, you're staying away. Listen, if you're holding past grudges, would you not be better resolving the matter and letting the blessing flow, for you're holding it back? Forgetting those things which are by. Heard a story on one occasion when General Lee visited a lady in Virginia during the American Civil War. And this lady was extremely bitter toward the North. The North and the South were fighting, as you know. And she took him out to her garden at the front and she showed him one of her trees. She had a garden that was full of beautiful trees. And she took him out and she showed him one of these trees. It was a tree that had gone all the way back to the Revolutionary War. And during a raid, all the limbs and the branches of the tree had been shot off by the Union Army. And they had come and they had engraved their initials on it. And they had totally defaced the beauty of the tree. And she said, "General Lee, I feel so bitter. What do you think I ought to do about this tree?" He looked at her and he said, "Lady, I think you should cut it down and forget it." Is that what you need to do on the first Sunday of a new year? Do you need to cut some trees down in your past and forget about them on this first Sunday of a new year, on this first Lord's Day of 2014? Do you need to put the past behind you? Oh, you're a big fellow with a Bible, all right. And you would defend the faith, but you've got something in your heart against your brother or your sister in Jesus Christ. And sir, madam, you need to put it right. As we face 2014, the past behind us. Something else. Not only the past behind us, but the path before us. You see, Paul speaks here about following after and reaching forth and pressing on. Now, Paul had been saved at this time for about 30 years, but there was still plenty of room for improvement in his Christian life. As much as he had grown in the Lord, there was still a lot of growing in the Lord to do. You see, there are two dangers that we face this morning, one with our past and one with our present, that we must avoid. We must avoid living in the past, and we must avoid resting in the present. My friends, if anyone could have rested on his laurels, it was the Apostle Paul. He had seen the risen Lord. He had been to heaven and back. He was a great missionary. He was an expounder of the word. He was a church planter. He was a soul winner. And here's Paul, and he's saying, in effect, "I'm not what I ought to be." Have you on the Lord believed still there's more to follow? You'll notice that this past that lies before us, look at the passage, requires definition. It requires definition. What is it that Paul's talking about? Why? The dual use of the word perfect explains his thinking. Paul has not arrived at perfection, verse 12, but he is perfect, verse 15, mature, verse 15, and one mark of his maturity is the knowledge that he is not perfect. I spoke with two men in Portadown a few years ago, And they told me that they were nearly there. They were nearly perfect. Now, I know this morning that there are some well-meaning Christians, and they think that they're sinlessly perfect. But isn't it interesting that Paul didn't think that? He says, brethren, I count not myself, verse 13, to have apprehended. And yet the fact that Paul wasn't perfect did not stop him from striving for perfection, this side of glory. He says, I'm following after, I'm pressing toward the mark. Again, it's the picture of the athlete pounding down the track. He's straining every nerve, every muscle for the goal. Paul is seeking to lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold on him. You say, well, when did Christ lay hold of Paul on the Damascus Road when he was gloriously saved? And what end did the Lord have when he apprehended Paul? Well, there was God's general purpose. He wanted Paul to be made like his son. You realize that's God's purpose for you as you begin a new year, just to make you like Christ. Wonder, are you like the Lord Jesus this morning in your thinking and your attitude, in your speech and your behavior? There was God's general purpose, and then there was God's special purpose. You remember what the Lord Jesus told Ananias, the risen Lord. He said, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. You see, Paul now, he's not only striving for perfection, he's striving for a life in which the purpose of God is fully realized. Dear Christian friend, this morning the Lord has laid hold on you for a purpose. Do you know what it is? How tragic it is to come to the end of life's journey and to stand before the Lord who left nothing undone for you to accomplish your redemption and to confess that you hid your talents, your task was left unfinished. Paul says, I'm pressing toward the mark. This path before us requires definition, but something else, it requires deliberation. Can you picture the athlete? He's got his eye on the goal. He's just one objective, to press toward the goal for the prize. Isn't it interesting what Paul says in verse number 13, if you look at it, one thing I do. Those two words are very important in the Bible. You remember when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus with the quest on his heart, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember the Savior said, one thing thou lackest. You remember when Martha was arguing with Mary about the accumulation of dirty dishes in the kitchen, the Lord Jesus said, one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good part. Remember the psalmist when he said in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Is it not true that too many Christians are engaged in many things when the secret of progress is to concentrate on one thing? It was this decision that brought a turning point in the life of D.L. Moody before the tragedy of the Chicago fire in 1871. The great preacher and pastor was involved in Sunday school promotion. He was involved in YMCA work, in evangelistic meetings and other sorts of things. But after the great Chicago fire, he determined that he would only engage in one thing, and that one thing was evangelism, seeking souls for Christ. And as a result of that decision, millions of people heard the gospel and multitudes were saved. One thing I do. That was the concentration of Paul. Everything in his life, everything that surrounded him, was to surround this one thing, center around this one thing. The daily routine, the trials, the hardships, the persecutions, the service, everything was to achieve Christ's likeness. One thing I do. Is it not true that a multiplication of earthly things dampens our pursuit of eternal thing? We dissipate our energy by seeking to make a mark in this world. And we have little time, little energy for reaching the mark of God. Wonder as you look back if you've been distracted. Maybe home life, business life, job life. Things that are legitimate, but they've crowded into the things that are spiritual and eternal, and they've so come in that the one thing has been crowded out. Paul's looking at the path before him. It's a path that requires definition. It's a path that requires deliberation. Something else. It's a path that requires dedication. Look how he puts it. I follow after, reaching forth, I press toward. It conveys the idea of intense endeavor. The Greeks used to describe it as a hunter pursuing his prey. Isn't it interesting that the same zeal that Paul utilized and used when he was persecuting the church, he displayed in serving Jesus Christ? Come to think of it, wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians put as much energy into their spiritual life as they did into their recreational life? It's amazing, you know, that so many Christians can get excited over a football match. Over a rugby match. They'll go crazy. Come Sunday morning, they're sitting like wooden Indians in the church. Someone once said to David Livingstone when he was home from Africa, he'd worked his socks off for years. They said, Dr. Livingstone, where are you ready to go now? He said, sir, I'm ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward. This morning, are you looking back into the past? Or are you reaching forth into the future? Listen, as we face 2014, the past behind us, the path before us, something else. The prize beyond us. The prize beyond us. You see how Paul puts it, verse 14. He says, I press toward the mark. Another translation puts it, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It sounds incredible that our award, a prize, is actually given to those who strive for perfection. Writing to the Corinthians, who of course were familiar with the Corinthian games, Paul reminded them. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. You see the individual responsibility. Every man out to get the prize for himself. Paul doesn't pause here to tell us what the prize is, but we know from other scriptures what he have in mind. There's the soul winner's crown. There's the crown of life. There's the crown of righteousness. There's the crown of glory. There's the incorruptible crown. Did you know that the crown of Queen Elizabeth II is 2,783 diamonds, 277 pearls, 18 sapphires and 5 rubies, all priceless gems, but in a coming day many believers will wear crowns of greater value. You know, prize day is coming. I hate to remind you of this morning, but I'm going to. It could be your last year to make a mark for God. It could be your last year to make a mark for God. I wonder, will you stand before the Lord on that day as one who has lived with eternity's values in view? Or will you be ashamed? Ah, you were in the race. But you fell behind. Sure, you were a Christian, but why overdo it? One day, each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as you know, this Greek word for judgment seat is bema, the very same place to describe where the Olympic prizes were distributed. On that day, will you hear us, well done? Sounds incredible that a prize is given to those who strive for perfection. Not only sounds incredible, but it stimulates initiative. Surely the fact that there's a crown up there should stimulate us to preserve, to persevere down here, to say with the hymn writer, Lord, lift me up. Let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. Higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Facing a new year with the past behind us, the path before us, the prize beyond us. During the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City, the last runner to finish the marathon was a man from Tanzania. He had a difficult race, to say the least. He had stumbled, he had fallen, he was bruised, he was bloodied, there was blood all over his face. He had a broken leg. But he didn't quit. Everyone else had finished the marathon. They'd gone home, the athletes, they'd showered and dressed and gone back to their village. And when he came in that night into the Great Olympic Stadium, there was only 7,000 left. He came in bedraggled, and 7,000 people stood to their feet, giving this battered athlete a standing ovation as he completed the last lap. And when they interviewed him afterwards, they said, "Why didn't you quit?" He said this, "My country didn't send me halfway around the world to start the race. They sent me to finish it." And Pastor Jim Irvin was critically ill, in fact dying. My father was anxious to visit him. They had been friends for many, many years. I took the opportunity to ride my dad to Newcastle and eavesdropped on their conversation. I don't remember all that they said that day, but I remember how Jim Irvin finished. He said, "Jack, I'm going home. But as I look back, I've no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. It challenges us, it brings us up short. Lord, I just pray that when I come to the end of the race, that I and a few others in the meeting may be able to say, no regrets, no reserve, no retreat. Lord, help me at least, and some of the rest in the meeting here, help us to live with eternity's values in view, that on that day, when we stand before the Lord Jesus, we might hear his "Well done, good and faithful servant." So bless your truth to all our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books.